for our Bible reading this morning, I would like to turn you to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And the timing and the context of these events are given us in these opening verses, where we are told in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee for ever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders, and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
At the commencement of last week's study, we found Elijah asleep in the wilderness under a juniper tree. And on this occasion, that sleep was not so much the gracious gift of God as a sinful lethargy on the part of his servant. For having received great grace from God and provision for his sustenance and angelic visitation, Elijah, unmoved, unreproved, unrebuked, unthankful in the face of those things, fell asleep again. And we reminded ourselves that he is a man of like passions as we are, and he manifests that behavior, which is, alas, perhaps sometimes true of us. It is said that career criminals, or those guilty of great crimes, perhaps as yet undiscovered or in secret, are often given away by the many other crimes or infractions of the law which they almost unthinkingly commit, conscious of the much greater misdeeds which are afoot in their lives. And Elijah, fleeing from God and fleeing from duty, and having come hundreds of miles from the place where God directed him, perhaps almost thinks nothing of thanklessness and hardness of heart, as is the case here. Nevertheless, where sin abounds, as alas so often it does, grace does much more abound. And we are astounded to see that God, quite apart from cutting off his servant or dealing with him as his iniquities deserve, gives him a yet further visitation and a further portion and a further opportunity for repentance and return. Elijah, however, it seems, has resolved in his mind that he will go to Horeb, or to that mountain range, which of course included Sinai, which had that great association with the presence of God from a former time. And maybe Elijah thought that there he could meet with God and perhaps bring his complaint to God and make inquiry of God as to what he was doing and why things had not transpired in Israel as Elijah had hoped that they would. The angel, the messenger from God, perhaps mindful of this, makes that remarkable statement upon which we focused: the journey is too great for thee. And we took those words and applied them more generally to the pilgrimage of the Christian through this life, that path which leads unto the presence of God, which in so many ways is too great for any one of us, too great for us to measure or to contemplate in its entirety, too great to be found, too great to be pursued, too great to be maintained by ourselves and by our own strength, too great indeed to complete at the last. We cannot do it by our own means or by our own strength. And yet, in the mercies and goodness of God, there is provided for us a means. There is a miraculous provision. There is sustenance by the way. There is indeed none other than the angel of the covenant, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who causes that the journey, though great, is accomplished, is always accomplished, is always completed by those who are set out upon it. And to return then to the narrative in 1 Kings 19 and verse 8, we are told how Elijah arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. It was a considerable distance over very hazardous and difficult terrain from the wilderness immediately south of Beersheba, right across the Arabian Peninsula to the Horeb range and to Sinai. And this was a mountain range. And so to get there did not only involve a great horizontal distance, but would have also required Elijah to have climbed great heights and to attain to great altitudes to ultimately reach this destination. Now, exactly what thought process was in Elijah's mind that he should have sought out Sinai again, we can really only speculate at. And yet, we might say, what a dreadful gamble, if we may so call it, Elijah engaged in this action. If he expected that he might find God there, if he hoped that maybe the presence of God still yet abode upon Sinai and there God could be found, what an incredible risk he was taking in purposing to find God there at Sinai by himself, uninvited, undirected, far from the path which God had appointed him and from the place of service which God had given him. What a dreadful hazard he was running in going towards Sinai. And this is why we began, of course, by reading from Exodus chapter 19, which describes in great detail the circumstances of God's first appearance upon Sinai, hundreds of years before Elijah's day, of course, when the Hebrews at the first received the law by Moses. And there, some think of the description of God's presence upon Sinai is given. For example, this in Exodus 19 and verse 16, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." This is the physical description given of the effects of the presence of God there upon Sinai. It is taken up again by the psalmist in a more poetic way, yet nevertheless descriptive, here in Psalm 68. "O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." Children's picture Bibles and other illustrators have perhaps attempted to set forth the scene, and some have drawn things that perhaps depict a mountaintop in a thunderstorm, or something perhaps more akin to a volcano. But we can confidently say that none of those things sufficiently set forth the reality and the drama of that scene, because we are told that the entirety of the mountain was altogether on a smoke, not at its summit only, but it was as though this great mountain was all on fire, from its nether part where the people were assembled to its very top. Now, my friends, there were amongst the people of the Hebrews those who had seen great and terrible things before. They had, let us remember, experienced at some distance the plagues that came upon Egypt in all their terror and in all their drama. There were men and women there who had witnessed already in the wilderness battles against the Amalekites and the other hazards and perils that that region exposed them to. And Moses himself, of course, with his upbringing in Egypt initially, and then with his immediate view of the plagues that came upon that land, had had many great and terrible experiences already. And yet that notwithstanding, at the sight of Sinai and this appearance of God, we are told that all the people, to the last man, trembled and were terrified at the prospect of it. In giving us something of a summary of it, in Hebrews chapter 12, We are told how that mount was such a terrible sight as it burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, my friends, those things were just the outward and visible manifestations or effects or consequences, we might call them, of the presence of God descending in some small measure. Well, let us also acknowledge that the entirety of his presence could never be said to be confined to one place upon Sinai as it was there, but whatever degree of his presence God lent to that place at that time was sufficient to have this earth-shaking effect, such that the mountains literally melted. And all this was given to be an indication of the holiness of God and of the righteousness of God and the ineffable, inaccessible, unattainable purity of God that would cause all earthly things to be burned up if God so caused it. The people could not approach. Although the mountain was physically fenced off, and although they were commanded not to draw nigh, those things we might say were almost unnecessary, for fear itself would keep them at bay. And even had any dared, perhaps out of curiosity, we notice that this penalty was imposed, that they should immediately be slain. None could enter unto it. None could attain to it. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, certain of the elders and priests of the people were each permitted a certain measure of access and were called up to a particular point on the mountainside. And yet even then, with permission granted, at God's divine invitation, expressly commanded to draw near, even then, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Such is the holiness of God. Such is the righteousness of God. Such the perfections of God. He was about to give unto the people his law. And it was appropriate that the preface or prologue to that law should be this dramatic, this unforgettable manifestation of God's holiness and perfections and righteousness. And that is where Elijah wanted to go. And that is where Elijah, at this point in his somewhat perplexing pathway, that is the place that Elijah intentionally sought out. Elijah, who had left the cause of duty and had come thus far according to his own will and his own sinful desires. That was the place that Elijah was heading for. What a thing. What folly, we might say, was in the heart and mind of Elijah that in the midst of his sinful departure, he should dare to seek out God at such a place as Sinai, and that he should ever have imagined it was a good idea thus to go and seek to find God, when Sinai was this very epitome, this very demonstration of the holiness and righteousness and perfections of God, when it was the seat upon which the law was given. What folly possessed Elijah that he should go to that place of all places, at this time of all times. And yet such he did. And he came all the way. 40 days and 40 nights he had to think better of it, perhaps. That entire duration, nearly 6 weeks, in which perhaps to realize that he was going in the very opposite direction to which he should have been, and that he was running terrible risk and a great hazard with his own life and existence. Yet nevertheless, he continued. And ultimately, we are told, he came unto Horeb. He came unto that place which, for all kinds of reasons, could be called the Mount of God. I wonder what he expected to find. Did he imagine that God would be obliged to give him audience? Did he perhaps think that the blackness and tempest and thunderings and lightnings and fire which had been there centuries before would be there still? If so, he was disappointed. He comes unto Mount Horeb, and there is clearly nothing of the kind to see. God does not await to receive him there. God will not be prevailed upon by means of Elijah's choosing. There will not be an immediate correspondence or communication betwixt them. Elijah comes, we are told, and in 1 Kings 19, verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. He came thither unto a cave. I cannot imagine that it was a very comfortable place for Elijah to be, either physically or mentally or spiritually. To have got all the way to the Horeb range, to the Mount Sinai, and having arrived there, not to be upon the summit in communion with God, but to be in a cave, to enter into some dark crevice, some hole in the ground, and to have over his head the rocky solidity of that mountain above him. You've had the experience of going into a cave yourselves. There are one or two of them around the coast here, and very often they are to be found near the base or near the foot of a cliff or of a high pinnacle of rock, and one can enter into the cave and there is perhaps some space sufficient there to walk around underneath, but one can never entirely escape the thought that above one's head are almost immeasurable quantities of rock, tons and tons of the cliff above. And one perhaps is inclined to think, what if, whilst I am here, there should be some change in this cliff, in this cave, which has been here for so long, and that at this moment of all moments, it should come crashing down upon me. As you know, at Hartland Quay, there are certain places where it is possible to go right under those rocks and to be conscious of the weight of it above oneself in those places. And there is something perhaps at the back of our minds a little bit disturbing or inclined to cause anxiety as we think about it. And here was Elijah in a cave, and not just any cave, a cave in Mount Horeb, a hollow place at the foot of the Mount of God, where the law had been given, where the earth was once shaken by the unbearable purity of the presence of God. And here he is in a cave. Isaiah, in his prophecy, connects that situation with the judgments of God coming where in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19, the wicked are described in these terms, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they had made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And of course the book of the Revelation gives us a further application of those words, speaking of that last great day of the Lord, and those who will in that day, in sheer desperation at impending judgment and at that visitation of his wrath, kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? What a place for Elijah to be at this point and at this time. Not only at Mount Sinai, that place where the law of God was revealed in all its unattainable holiness, but in a cave of Mount Sinai. What danger he was in spiritually. What a low point he had come to morally. And how well illustrated was it by his situation that he came to this cave in Mount Horeb and lodged there. And we might think, surely this is the end for Elijah. Perhaps this is where his story and his narrative will come to a conclusion. He has dared to depart from God's appointed way. He has dared to come to this place of all places and to confront the Almighty. He is here in a cave at the foot of Mount Sinai. Surely if God is going to appear at all, it will be to utterly extinguish this man and to bring an end to him for his sinfulness, his disobedience, his temerity, his presumption. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? The voice of God does come. Communication from the Almighty is heard. And on the basis of his actions and his sinfulness, Elijah was deserving of a word of censure, a word of wrath, a word of solemn rebuke, perhaps even the sentence of death. But instead, what comes is this. What doest thou here, Elijah? And you know, there is great significance and import in every one of those words. Just as perhaps there was in the Garden of Eden, hundreds and hundreds of years before, when you recall our first parents sinned, and when they heeded temptation, and when they acted according to the flesh and contrary to the law of God. And then it was that God appeared in the garden, and God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And there is a great similarity, I believe, between the Spirit of God, the attitude and frame in which that question was asked of our first parents, as there is here in this interrogation of Elijah. What doest thou here, Elijah? It is a question, not a statement. It is a question, not an instant condemnation. It is a question which, by its very nature, is designed to cause inquiry and thought and diligent search on the part of the one to whom it is asked. By very virtue of the fact that it is a question and not a statement and not a criminal sentence and not a word of doom, but a question, that in itself shows something of the mercies of God and of the long-suffering of God, that he is pleased to come in this way and to give the one who is thus asked and interrogated the opportunity for reflection and for thought and for consideration. And so it is here. What doest thou here, Elijah? What is it? What is it? We might well ask it ourselves. The decisions which Elijah made, the route which he has taken, the venue which he has chosen seem so difficult to interpret. What is he doing? Is he doing good or is he doing evil in these things? One might have thought to seek out the presence of God was a good thing. But alas for the way in which he was doing it, and the manner in which he was doing it, and the time in which he was doing it. What was he doing? Oh, there was so much that he could have been doing, so much that he should have been doing, so much that God had previously appointed him to do, and to do not at Horeb, not away down here in this solitary place in the south, but to be doing in Samaria, to be doing in Israel, to be doing as a prophet there. Whatever he was doing here in Horeb, here in Sinai, it was not accomplishing great things for God. It was not fulfilling his God-appointed purpose. What doest thou here, Elijah? Thou of all people, thou who art called to be a prophet of God, thou who wast given a place and a ministry and a service there in Israel. Thou art not Moses of old. Thou art not Aaron. Thou art not one of those high priests who was instructed to come into Sinai generations before. Thou art not here by invitation, by direction, by commandment. Here in Sinai, here, this very center of holiness and righteousness, here where the law was given. And then, I believe, in adding something of reproof to this question, the Lord uses Elijah's given name, Elijah. You remember what it means. How could we forget? The Lord, he is the God. The Lord is God, or my God is the Lord. Oh, Elijah. You're hardly living up to your name now. Elijah, you've come here in this spirit of willfulness and presumption and temerity and defiance towards God and in murmuring and complaint against God's dealings. You are rather giving the lie to your name, Elijah. If you believe the Lord to be God, if his dominion, if his power, if his omnipotence, if his authority held any meaning with you, would you have dared to act in such a way as this? What doest thou here, Elijah? Oh, there is a great volume of truth in every one of those words framed by the Lord in this question. There is grace in this question, just as there was in Eden. As we have remarked before, There it was, our first parents rebelled against the Lord, turned away from God, rejected all that he had given them, forfeited knowingly the paradise in which he had placed them. And they fled from God. They sought to hide themselves from God. They wanted to be as far away from God as possible. When, in all honesty, it should have been the other way around. God, we might have said, would have been justified in turning his back upon humanity, in hiding his face from them, in moving himself as far away from them as possible. And if ever there were to be a restoration to fellowship, if ever there were to be a communication again betwixt God and men, to place the onus upon man and wait until Adam should come in desperation and need and at an utter end of himself and ask, "Where art thou, God?" And yet that is not how God dealt with them. When they, in their sin, sought to flee from the face of God, it was he who came unto them and said, "Where art thou?" An offended God, a God who has been defied to his face, a God whose law has been broken, a God who has been so sinned against, is the God who comes to the sinner and says, "Where art thou?" Elijah, in this low point in his experience, had come to Sinai, had come unto Horeb. He did not deserve any communication from God. He did not deserve any fellowship with God. And yet it is God who breaks the silence of Sinai first and asks, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And we might say, how are things so different for Elijah at Sinai as compared to that situation which obtained all those generations before when God appeared on Sinai to give his law? Clearly, God is here. The presence of God is here at Horeb on this occasion. And he makes himself known to Elijah. But God is the same God. His holiness is the same. His righteousness is the same. His divine standard is the same. His law is the same. Elijah is a sinner. Elijah is here uninvited. Elijah has, in the folly of his own heart and mind, dared to transgress upon this mountain and to seek to force himself away into the presence of God here. So why is it so different with Elijah on this occasion than it would have been for any one of those Hebrews of whom we read in Exodus 19, where it was said, "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." And yet here is Elijah in that same place. The presence of God is there. A sinful Elijah is there. And yet it is not death. It is not destruction. It is not immediate overthrow. Why is there a difference? I believe the answer, my friends, is contained in the way in which verse 9 describes the situation. Because you will notice that there is another person, there is another being present in this scene. "He came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? This expression is used in verse 9, with which we are familiar in a more New Testament context. The word of the Lord came to him in a physical sense, in a spatial sense, we might say. The word of the Lord came to him. And then notice that the personal pronoun is used. And he said unto him. My friends, I believe this is more than grammar. It is more than a mere necessity of language. There is here a reference to the word of the Lord. Not as a mere abstract voice, but as a person who may rightly be called he. As John says in the well-known words with which his gospel account commences, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The word of God came to Elijah on this occasion. Whether visibly or not, we are not told. But he who is the eternal Logos, the word of the Lord, came unto Elijah, and it was he who said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And let us say this, my friends, that this was the difference between life and death for Elijah. This is what made the difference between existence and extermination. He made the difference. He, not Elijah, but he, the word of the Lord. This is what stood between Elijah and the impenetrable, the unmitigating holiness of deity. This is what stood between Elijah and all the penalties of the law. This is what stood between Elijah and the unbearable weight of Mount Sinai, which bore over him there in the cave. It was the word of the Lord. It was he. And what is true of Elijah is wonderfully true, by grace, of each one of us, the people of God, in this our day and age. That which makes the difference, that which is the difference between life and death, between eternal life and eternal death, that which stands between us and the holiness of God and the purity of God and the broken law of God and all the towerings of Mount Sinai above us, is he, the Word, who was God, who is God, who ever was one with God. He is our life, our security. He is the cause that we should ever receive forgiveness and mercy and grace and that inquiry rather than condemnation. What doest thou here? May we be blessed in our contemplation of these things for God's glory. Amen.